question knowing that I probably shouldn't have asked it, because I care how you're doing, but I probably didn't hear it all. So, good morning. Well, I am. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's great to be here in the area, and also to worship here with you guys here at Orchard. And our church was greatly blessed by Jeremy when he was there. And since his departure, it has been tough. Matter of fact, we're only right now at a point where we're rehiring someone to replace him. It's been 2 years. And our pastor just texted me this morning and said that one of the guys we interviewed this week, we're going to invite him out. And so we ask you to pray for us as we embark upon this journey of seeking someone that the Lord would bring to us. But of course, we know that it's completely in his control. Jeremy asked that I come and share with you from the book of Romans. And so that's what I'll do. I'll make an attempt to do. In thinking about the book of Romans and thinking specifically about Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, which is what we'll look at today, I couldn't help but think, you know, I could just really stand up here and read it. Because truthfully, you know, how do you expound upon the power of the statements that are made by the apostle in this book? I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I was, I think, a sophomore or junior in college, and I remember getting to the book of Romans after reading through Acts and the Gospels and the Old Testament, and just recalling, like, how impactful this book was. It was, you know, you go through all this narrative. If you remember, you know, the Gospels are all narrative, and you go into Acts, and it's all narrative. Most of the Bible is narrative of stories that have happened and people that have been impacted by God. And then all of a sudden you get into this book of Romans where there's like this, you know, unquestionable doctrine. What has God done in our lives, and how is he calling us to live as a result of all these beautiful things that we've seen in the lives of all these wonderful people, and of course, in the teaching of Christ. And so today, as we look at Romans 8, I know you guys have gone through the book of Romans up to this point, so there's a lot of material that I won't get a chance to cover, obviously, in this short time. But as we look at Romans 8, I hope that you'll discover today, if you haven't already, that this is a very powerful, strong book and a very powerful message from the apostle as he tries to help us understand the people, what type of people God is expecting us to be as a result of the work of the Spirit being made alive in us through Christ. So pray with me if you would as we begin in this study. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your day. This is your church. This is your word. We pray, God, that as your Spirit has given us life, and as your Spirit has worked in the lives of men to preserve this truth for us today, that we would take from it truth that will help us to be more faithful, to be more committed to the calling that you put on our lives. May you be glorified in all that we say and do and meditate upon. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Scripture, we find these occasions where the spirit of a person, the inner conscience of a person, as it were, the mind of the person, and then the will of the person is kind of illuminated or brought together into a kind of a cohesive idea. Psalm 32:2 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And so in that passage, in that psalm, David is saying, blessed is the man whose spirit is right with God, and it leads him to do right things. There's no iniquity. 1 Chronicles 22:19, David is telling and calling on the leaders of Israel to work with his son in building the temple. And he says, now to these men, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." And so David's saying, you men who are about to take on this physical task of building this temple, he says, set your heart and your mind to seek the Lord. So he's drawing a connection between the will, the volition, the ambitions of a person, the mind of a person to do what is right. In Daniel chapter 6, we're going through the book of Daniel in our Sunday school class. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, you guys remember who Daniel was? Think about lion's den. Anybody know Daniel? Daniel chapter 6, it says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." And so here we see the connection drawn between Daniel's spirit, which here is described as excellent, having some way impacted his decision making. So he has a spirit, the spirit that God has put in him that has impacted his decision making to the point where the Persian ruler, Cyrus or Darius, however you refer to him, is making him the leader over all of these other leaders. And so we see in Daniel this notion of the spirit, the mind, the will, all these things coming together to call into our vision a whole man, a whole person. The passage that we're looking at today in Romans 8 is that type of a passage, very explicitly that type of a passage. The ones that we just looked at just now call into our minds this concept of a whole person believer, where our will, the will being that part of us that drives to do things, our spirit, which is made alive as a result of the work of Christ, of the Spirit of God in us, and our mind, all work together to do what God desires that we do. As it relates to our spirit, Romans 8 informs us that the Holy Spirit has given life to our spirit so that we can understand and rightly interpret the principles of God. We'll see a few times in this passage where it says the law of God. Well, most of the time when it's referring to the law, it's referring to the principles of God, the teachings of God, the ways of God, not necessarily the Mosaic law. As it relates to our mind, what we'll find in this chapter is that there are two focuses we can elect to take. We can elect to have our mind focus on the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the things that our flesh wants us to do as a result of its passions. And we can take the mind that focuses on the Spirit and what the Spirit wants from us and what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in our lives. We have that choice. We have the volitional capability to decide which of these ways we want to follow. Do we follow the feeding of the flesh, or do we follow the encouragement and building up of the Spirit within us? As it relates to our mind, again, we have that choice. The key takeaway from this text is that we must possess a mind which is made captive to the Spirit of God so that we might live in a manner that is consistent with our adoption. We must take a mind. We must have a mind that is made captive to the Spirit of God so that we might live in a manner that is consistent with our adoption. The mind must be trained. Our mind must be trained. Throughout this book of Romans, this is the last epistle of Paul that he wrote chronologically, he's making some of the strongest theological and philosophical arguments that he's made in all of his letters. If you appreciate kind of a logical development and progression of thought, you would really appreciate the book of Romans, because Paul starts with a basis in the very beginning of the book where he explains God making man a certain way, and then he builds up to understanding and teaching about the Jews and how God, through Israel, developed a people who would worship him. And then he went on to explain how there was an incompleteness in the following of the law. And then here we find him drawing a connection between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as they all work together to make us into God's people, right? So it's a beautiful book. Again, it's kind of hard to really explain it all, but we're going to try to do that this morning. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, we see this therefore. So let's just read chapter 8, verse 1. We'll read all the way down to verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we all may also be glorified with him. In an effort to prepare our minds to see what Paul is saying, he establishes this point that our minds have to be set on what? What did he say? On the Spirit. Because if we set our minds on the flesh, what is the outcome? Death. What's the outcome if we set our lives on this, our minds on the Spirit? Life. Right? And so throughout this, he's providing us with these teachings that can help train our minds. Some people say, well, how do I live a life directed by the Spirit? How do I live a life where I'm surrendering more to the Spirit versus surrendering more to the flesh? And it might be an easy, there's some easy choices you can make, right? There's, coming to church on Sunday morning is probably a good way of living and trying to live to the Spirit. Choosing to do something, you can name 15 or 20 different things that you can do that are sinful, that you would obviously say those things are not living by the Spirit, but living by the flesh. And so, in some cases, it's pretty straightforward when we are choosing something that is of the flesh and of the Spirit. But not always. It's not always 100% clear. And so, I think what we find here is, I see four main teachings from this text that will help us develop a mind of living by the Spirit. And it all starts with the notion, well, it starts out with the idea of understanding our condition or our state. It starts out by understanding our state. The state that we're in, which results from God's work toward creation, is the foundation for any hope that we're going to have. In other words, if we don't first understand the state that we're in as followers of Christ, then all the other things about how we're to live and why we're to live that way, they won't make a lot of sense, right? Paul starts out by saying that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we think of condemnation, what do we think about? We think about judgment. We think about wrath. We think about, being sent off to prison because of some crime that we've committed. The truth is, what Paul says here for believers is that we are not condemned. We are not effectively judged to death. That is to say, there is no cause for judgment for those that are found in Christ. This thought directly proceeds from Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. If you jump back a couple, one or two pages, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteousness. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord." So what Paul's saying there is that in Adam, we all die. Through Adam's sin and the impact of that sin and the consequences that came and the curse that God placed upon the entire creation as a result of his sin, everything died. Everything dies. The truth is, in our natural state, we are condemned. The person on the street who hasn't heard the gospel before, who never heard of Jesus, the person who's in the middle of a jungle somewhere in the middle of Brazil or somewhere in South America, these people who have never heard the gospel before, we're all in the same condition, all in the same state. We start out our lives condemned. Is it because of something we've done? No. It's because of the fact that as humans who are under the curse, we hold that curse. That's a horrible state to be in. That is why we proclaim the gospel, right? Because it is in the gospel that we find, as we saw here in Romans chapter 5, in the gospel we see that God in Christ, in as much as one man brought death to all, another man, Christ, gives what to all? Gives life, right? And so that's the beauty here, because when we understand that in Christ our condition changes, our state changes from being condemned to now being justified or made right, made to be seen as right in God's eyes as a result of Christ, that just adjusts everything in how we view our next steps that we're going to make, right? With this verse, Paul establishes a very promising reality that in Christ, through his work and sacrifice, we have a new position. Thinking about this frees us from the power of sin, because in this truth we know that no failure in this body can sever us from the state which ensures our eternity. That's an important place to start, because as we get into that struggle of living in the flesh or living by the Spirit, if we don't start with this foundation, we could get into the mode of trying to earn some form of rightness before God. When we realize that our rightness before God comes as a result not of ourselves, but as a as an outcome of the work of Christ, it changes everything. So we establish that principle that we are positionally, if we're in Christ, we are positionally right with God. Consider also Romans chapter 3. Back over maybe a couple more pages. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a, you guys see it? As a what? As a gift. As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The idea of redemption is the idea of buying a person or a thing back from another place or thing. So what it says here is that God, through Christ, has bought back those who were once condemned. Moving on, he says, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, you can just read that and sit down, honestly. I could just sit down right now because, truthfully, you know, I was studying for this and I'm thinking to myself, I'm like, now, what more can I add to what really is rather clear, right? But I'm going to continue to try. So bear with me. Here we see that this positional rightness or this justification is a free gift of God granted by grace. It's made possible because the wrath of God was perfectly and eternally appeased through the submission of His Son. The work of Christ is enough to save us. We should never forget that. Because again, as we kind of progress in this thought of changing our minds to focus on the Spirit, not flesh, there could be a temptation, again, to think that if I do more of these good things, then God will grant more favor or more, He will deem me more righteous than I am now. But if our righteousness is dependent upon things that I do, then what does that say about the work of Christ? Right? So our condition is that we are uncondemned. Another condition that we're in is that we're free. We're free. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Again, we talk about law being a principle. The law of the Spirit, the principle of the Spirit principle, so to speak, is a life-giving principle. It gives life because it is built upon the premise that Christ is the one who validates it or ratifies it, right? Christ, this principle of life in Christ Jesus is validated by Christ. And if Christ is the one validating it and He's God, then how much can we trust it? Very much so, right? Because Christ is life and He, the Father, and the Spirit are one, we who are positionally found in Christ have life and freedom from the other principle of sin, which was validated or proven to be true by the law. The Mosaic Law, right? Because remember, the law was given, and you guys have studied this, the law was given so that we could see just how far we are from what God demands. Right? How many of you guys have read the book of Leviticus before? How many of you guys, and how many of you just enjoyed those devotional times in the book of Leviticus, right? I mean, great book, great principles, but when you read the book, and the book of Exodus also, and then Deuteronomy, the re-giving of the law, you read that and you think, man, if this is expected of me, do do I have to go get some goats? And, you know, do I have to go to my neighbor? It's really difficult to keep that, right? And this is what Paul has been saying up to this point. That's why he starts out with this therefore. It's covering the entire seven chapters. He's saying, hey, you realize that all the demands of the law could not be met in your body. It's impossible to do that. And that's why the law was given. And in giving the law that way, God is saying, hey, this proves, in me giving this to you, it proves that you are not right because you can't keep it. So in the fact that you can't keep it, you must in your heart be looking for something more. If you look at the law and you look at yourself and your inability to keep it, you have to say, there has to be another way. Is there another way? Yes, there is. Right? Thankfully, praise the Lord, in Christ we have another way. Moving on. Verses 5 to 6, because we have a lot to cover here. Verses 5 to 6. Our condition or our state is that we're uncondemned. Another condition that we're in is that we're free in Christ. Another condition that verses 5 through 6 kind of illuminate. We kind of went over verses 3 and 4. You'll find more on being free in Christ there. But verses 5 to 6 show us that we are, another state that we're in, is that we're alive. We're not dead anymore. What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen to them if they ate of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil? What did he say? You will surely eat Dutch pie. No. He says, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die, right? So that was our state. That was our condition, again, prior to Christ. In Christ, we see that we are now alive, right? Look at verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Very clear. How much more can you say, right? Paul is saying in the very outset of this thing, as he develops our mind and he says, hey, as I prepare to teach you more things, Paul says, understand these basic principles. You're uncondemned, you're justified. The opposite of being justified is being condemned. You're uncondemned, you are free in Christ, but also, hey, Christian, you're alive. You can talk, you can say, you can be who I have made you to be, God says, because you are owned by the Spirit of God. In these verses, we find a crossover of teachings. One relates to our condition. Another relates to our responsibility that we'll discuss in a moment. But focusing on our condition, this passage reveals that as a result of living a life that centers upon the Spirit as opposed to the flesh, we obtain life. Yet not only life, but we get peace. And this peace is with regard to things of God, but not necessarily things of the world. You know, so don't go around thinking that, hey, now that I'm a Christian, everything's going to be peaceful and roses and joyful and everybody at work's going to love me and I'm going to be all good and I'm going to get all the good fancy clothes and all this good stuff because now I'm with the Lord. God is not saying that you're going to have peace with the world as a result of the Spirit controlling you. As a matter of fact, he says in other places that when you give your life to the Spirit, when you are controlled by the Spirit, you actually are going to experience trouble in the world, if that wasn't already understood. The second teaching that Paul provides for us, he starts out by establishing our condition, and then he moves on to teaching us about our identity. Our identity. So again, he starts out by saying, this is who you are positionally. Now he's going to go into how we identify, who we are. This identity that we now possess as an effect of this new condition that has been granted to us by the Father can be described really in two words. We've kind of alluded to it before, but it is in Christ. Our identity is not, you know, Eugene or Dana or whomever. Our identity is now in Christ. All of the teaching in this chapter of Romans are aimed at helping us see what right-minded Christianity looks like. Right-minded Christianity begins with understanding our condition, our state of being. Our identity has more to do with the fact that we are not identified. We are identified no longer by who we were prior to Christ. We are identified by who we are now in Christ. In the world of our work, in the world of technology and computers and things, we talk about an identity and authentication and security. We talk about this idea of multi-factor authentication. Multi-factor. Who knows what I'm talking about? Multi-factor authentication. And in multi-factor authentication, I appreciate that. In multi-factor authentication, multi being more than one, in this type of authentication in determining identity, you look at primarily three different ways of identifying someone in order to give them access to a resource. You look at one, who they are. That's one factor. Another factor is what they have. And another factor is what they know. So what you know, who you are, and what you have. Those are the multi-factors. So if you've ever been on a banking website, they say, hey, give us your password. What is that? Something you know. Right? Something you know. So that's one factor. And then another factor, they may say, hey, now that you've given us your password, we're going to send you a security code. A one-time use code. It's going to be six characters or six digits. I want you to put that into the screen, and then we'll give you access to the resource. That's the second factor. That is what you, the first one is what you know, the second is what you have, right? Because you have a phone, and you can put in, it's in your hands, in your possession, and you can put it in the little code. The other factor is who you are. And can you tell me what who you are would be in a multi-factor sense of authentication? Anyone? What's that? No. Who you are, right? You think of what are some things I'm pointing at here? My retinal scans and fingerprints, right? That's who you are. If you commit a crime, God forbid you do. Don't go out here and do anything wrong. But if you commit a crime and you put your hands on something and people want to come know who did it, they pick up fingerprints. Why do they do that? Because a fingerprint is unique. Right? And so those are the factors of authentication. And the idea is that with those factors being proven out, you can gain access to something. And I think about, this is what I thought about when I thought about this concept of identity, because it's really laid out here for us. Verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Someone may say, well, how does that show us our identity? Well, here we see that what Paul is talking about is knowledge. He says, those who know God belong to God. Something you know. And what is knowledge about, right? Is it knowing things about God? Is it knowing that He is triune? Is it knowing that He is perfect, omnipotent, that He created everything? Is that knowing God? Yes or no? No, right? Exactly. Knowing God is really not just about knowing that He's there. Right? Even the demons know that God is there. The demons even will say that Jesus will return at some point. But in as much as those demons do not submit to the authority of God, they do not know God. As a matter of fact, that verse in verse 7, it says, for it the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. That the Greek word there is a word, an old military word used to speak of insubordination. You're made in God's image. You're in the army. You're His creation, but you don't fall in the ranks. You say, I'm not showing up. I'm not following that thing that you made me to think about as a part of who I am. If you look back to Romans chapter 1, we won't read it. But in Romans chapter 1, God says that He made these things evident to them. They saw the creation, they saw all these wonderful things, but they chose to turn these things into things to worship as opposed to worshiping the creator of those things, right? That's insubordination. They're not submitting to God. And so the first thing, we gain access to God when we know him. And knowing him means that we are with him. We submit to the things that we know about him. Another means of determining identity is, again, who we are. The last part of verse 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The opposite should be true, that those who are in the Spirit and who know God will please him. And so the question may ask, someone may ask you is like, do you have a relationship with God? And you say, yeah. But the next question may be, well, is God pleased by your life? Are you a person that, God finds pleasure in? You think about, we talked about Daniel earlier. Would, those of you who know the book of Daniel, would you say that God was pleased with his life? Absolutely. And it says about him that he had an excellent spirit. And he was considered right even before the ungodly people that he served around. And so this is a man that not only pleased God, he was a pleasure to be around, but he pleased other people because he, again, was a servant of God. And so what we know God, know the principles, the laws of God, and live by them. Who we are, people, we should be people who please God. If I'm living my life and I'm doing what I do and God is not pleased at me, then we have to maybe go back and recheck where we stand with him. The last part of this identity is what we have. Let's read again look at verses 9 through 11. I'm going to get into my Sunday school mode. Look at verses 9 to 11. What is the what we have of verses 9 to 11? What would you say is the what we have? Just say it as you anybody can do. Somebody, what do we possess? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God. He uses it interchangeably as if to make clear that we're talking about the triune God. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God. They're one and the same. So if there's any question, think about modalism. You ever heard that term before? Maybe not. There is this teaching that says that the three persons of God exist in different modes, and they don't coexist together. It's a long heresy. There's another name for it. I can't remember it. But it's a lie, bottom line. What this passage is teaching is that the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of them are one in a big, big, mysterious thing that we can't comprehend, right? But it says here that we who belong to God, if someone's saying, why should I let you into this room? Or why should I let you enter into this location or this document? Well, the reason you should let this person in is because they, number one, they know God. They truly know him. They don't just know about him. They please God, which is who they are. That's just the way they are. What I know about, Jill is that she pleases the Lord, right? And then the third thing is that, if for no other reason, they possess the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, we see that even though the flesh weighs upon us, striving to pull us away from the obedience the Lord demands, the Spirit provides life to the believer. This life is made possible because of the righteousness of Christ. It's his life. In this verse, again, we find the apostle proclaiming the oneness of God. And in this oneness of God, we are encouraged in the fact that the Spirit who he's given to us gives us, again, access to him that we could worship him. So we have our state, our condition. We have our, what was the second one? Our condition, it's on the board. So can you say it? Our identity, right? Who you are. What you have. What you know, right? The third teaching is our responsibility. Paul teaches about our responsibility. there are responsibilities or duties that we must adopt as an expression of our conformity to this new identity that we have. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verses 12 and 13 say that one of the prime responsibilities we have is to not live according to the flesh. And this may seem obvious. Paul wants to say it very plainly. He wants to have it reverberate in our brains. Right? If it's reverberating in our minds, don't live according to the flesh. Then every time we get in a situation where we're arguing or we're debating whether to commit a sin or something, every time we get into that situation, that should bounce back and forth through the synapses of our brain. That we are not to live according to the flesh. We're not in debt to the flesh. It does not own us. We are not captive to it. It's not our master. To willingly enslave ourselves to the flesh by continuing to give in to its propensities is to operate irrationally and inconsistent with our new state. We're not there anymore. We've left that place. We're not slaves to our flesh. You have a choice. You who have the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, you can deny sin. You can do what is right before God. And the truth is here, he's saying that, let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Let's look at a couple more verses. Romans 6, verse 19. I'll let him make the point. He says, I am speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to, what's that word? It's probably the same in every Bible, sanctification. So what Paul is saying is that, hey, you now have the Spirit. If you have placed faith in the Lord Christ, you have received this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is provided to you. He is a person of the Trinity. He is God made present in us. He can empower us to do right by God. And in verse 19 of chapter 6 says that not only does he, in submitting to the Spirit, are we doing the works of righteousness or what is right by God, but we are also producing in us more sanctification. You know, we talk about sanctification. The idea of sanctification is this idea of being purified in this perpetual, you can imagine, you know, I do laundry at home. And not no slam against my I love my wife, but she put laundry in because she doesn't like machines, you know, dishwashers. I'm sorry, but it's but what I'm saying is that do you if you know get clothes soiled or dirty, do you wash them once and just throw them away? No, you wash them. I'm sure. I don't know how many of you guys have new clothes on right now, but I'm sure what you have on right now you probably wore within the last 2 weeks. I don't know. I don't know how often you do your deal, right? But the truth is, when you wash clothes, they get dirty again. If you wear them again. And then you have to wash them again. And then they get dirty until they get holes and stuff, and then you got to throw them out, right? The truth is, this is what sanctification is. It is the idea that we have to be perpetually brought into that washing machine of the Spirit of God, so that we can be more effective. You know, imagine walking around with smelly clothes every day. You've never been sanctified, never been cleansed before. Can you imagine how people will start, man, this guy, he needs to go take a shower, right? Isn't that not washing his clothes. You know, the same thing can be said of a person who's not, who says they belong to the Spirit of God, but they're never allowing the Spirit to sanctify them. They're never presenting themselves as slaves to righteousness to do what is right by God. Can you imagine how stinky that would be for a person who doesn't commit themselves to the Lord? And you may ask yourself, why do they give me such a hard time? Well, they probably give you a hard time because you're not living by the Spirit of God. You say you belong to Christ, but you treat people like you don't. And so, you stink, right? I don't mean to be too, but it's just truth, okay? It's just kind of reality. When we are led by the Spirit, God does this continual work of sanctification where we're continuously being strengthened to deny the flesh. So in other words, I don't know how to say it. But the cool thing about it is that when you give in to the Spirit to obey the Lord, it becomes easier to obey next time. The more you do it, the easier it becomes, right? You know, a lot of analogies we can use, but I'll stop. The struggle to have the volition or the will geared such that our spiritually renewed mind rules our person is a real and difficult struggle because our old man has not been fully put to death. Think about a zombie, right? You know, zombies is kind of like animated, you know, just in movies. You've probably never seen a zombie. I've never seen one. Remember, I got tricked into seeing a movie, World War Z. I didn't know it was a zombie movie. I'd never go see one. I'm sorry, I'm digressing. But it's just the idea that this notion that there is a zombie life that is on all of us. It's this flesh. That it looks alive, it's animated, it moves, but it's dead. And if we submit ourselves to allow it to control us, we'll do dead things. Right? One day, 1 Corinthians 15, what's going to happen to this body? What's that? It's going to be gone. And then what are we going to get? A new body. Read 1 Corinthians 15, beautiful chapter on how God is going to give us a new body. This old body is going to be gone. A perfect body that can be in perfect communion with the Spirit that God has made to live in us in perfection. We will be able to worship God without the encumbrances of this flesh. Amen? Amen. The last teaching, the fourth teaching, we talked about our condition. We talked about our identity. Thank you. We talked about our responsibility. Did we really talk about it? I didn't. But the truth is that we do have a responsibility to live for God. I mean, again, going back to chapter 8 again, looking at verses 12 and 13, what did he say? So then, brothers, your responsibility is to live to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, we saw that in chapter 6, verse 19 of Romans. The last one has to do with our expectations. Our expectations. Paul says that there are some expectations in eternity that we should have toward God, and there are some expectations that God in eternity and even now has toward us. Expectations. Let's go back again at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also might be glorified with him. He draws this very clear and obvious distinction. You think about a person who's a slave of another master or something. And when a slave generally is his success on that, in that job or in that responsibility is based upon how much he fears the master. If there is a if he's concerned about or she's concerned about whether or not they will have comfort in life, there's a certain fear of the one who's controlling them. And this is the kind of life that a person apart from Christ, a type of existence that we live toward God. That we're worried at every turn about what he's going to do to us because we've done something wrong. And you know, truthfully, that's a healthy fear to have. What does Proverbs say? That the fear of the Lord is the... Thank you. Beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we know that there is a healthy place to be for all of us, especially before Christ, particularly before Christ, wherein we fear God, and that's a good thing. Because truthfully, without even a word or a thought, even just an inkling of a notion, he could destroy this earth. If someone has the ability with a thought to destroy humanity, that's pretty, you can be afraid of that person, right? I mean, yeah, right? And so the truth is, what Paul, the distinction he's drawing here is that God doesn't want us, he doesn't, as we're in the Spirit, we don't have that type of relationship with God anymore, to where we're worried about whether he's going to destroy humanity with his breath, or whether he's going to bring and, you know, destroy the United States because we're doing whatever we're doing, right? The truth is, in Christ, we are now adopted into the family of God. What does he say there? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. You now are in a place where you have dignity. You have belonging. You have purpose. You have a plan. And in Paul's day, adoption wasn't like a... You don't see adoption really explicitly talked about in the Old Testament. There's a couple of cases. You think about Esther, effectively adopted. Right? And with Mordecai. Right? And you think about who else was adopted in the Old Testament. It's one of the two answers in Sunday school class. Not Jesus, but Moses, right? Moses was also adopted, right? So you see the concept of adoption in the Old Testament. And in those cases of adoption, we see God using it as a means to preserve his people throughout a circumstance. In the Roman culture, adoption was used as a means of a political power preserving their wealth, their name, their... You think, even... yes, that's all I'm going to say on the topic. What Paul is saying is that this adoption is with this adoption, we no longer need to fear our master as a slave does, but we can love and relate to him as our father. The no condemnation of verse 1 is backed by the promise that of becoming heirs with Christ. The Spirit does not produce anxiety, or should not produce anxiety in us. The Spirit should produce joy in us, hope in us. In that we are now welcomed into the greatest family that we will ever experience. Amen? Right? Based upon our association with Christ, we have the privilege of approaching the Father affectionately. You recall the time we think of Abba. This is an Aramaic word. Jesus used that word. Again, going back to Sunday school mode. When did we hear Jesus use the word Abba in his life? Abba. If this cup could pass from me, what was that scene? The Garden of Gethsemane, right? It was Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is toward the end of his ministry. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to feel the pain of being separated from the Father whom he loves. He's been with through eternity. This is his life. This is what he knows. This is all that he is. And now he's being told that you have to go to the cross, and you will now be separated. Even if only for a moment, you will be separated from the one that you have been with through eternity. Now, we're so far removed from that moment. You know, we're here in 2020 thinking about, or 19, we're thinking about our jobs and, you know, song we're going to sing next week can all is kind of crazy. But if we could for a moment go back to that garden and see the pain on the face of Christ as he sits there and thinks about what he's going to endure. And we don't even understand what he's going to endure. We don't get it. Because we don't know what it's like to have perfect communion from eternity with the perfect God of creation. We don't know that now. So we can't imagine that. But here it is, Christ. He calls out to his Father. He uses this word, Abba. And here Paul is saying, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve the privilege of the one who suffered for us to be able to go before the Father and call him Abba. Do we have that privilege in and of ourselves? No, we don't. The only reason that we can even approach God in this way is because of the work of the Spirit of God. This is why it's so critical that we recognize and that we see that this change that God has brought in our lives through the Holy Spirit calls us to a different way of living. And not a different way of living so that we could feel better about ourselves. Not a different way of living so that God could say, give us a sticker for our shoulder or something. It's a better way of living so that we could, through our lives, demonstrate to the people around us who are condemned. There are people we work with that are condemned, and our families that are condemned, so that through our lives, God could use us to allow them to see just how great he is. That's a wonderful privilege we all have. It's an amazing gift that God has given us. How do we take it for granted? How do we do that? Another expectation for the believer is that our spirits will be trained by the Spirit of God to find security in this promise. Each of these truths that we purpose to solidify in our minds, our state, our condition, our identity, our responsibility, they must also be infused in our conscience. Right? It's one thing for it to be up here and, you know, but it's another thing for our conscience, our very being, to be moved by these things. This is not something that we can force or we can manufacture. We can't do that. We can't, flip a switch and have this truth go from our minds to our conscience, our volition, our being. It's the work of the Spirit. As heirs of the heavenly treasure, the benefit does not come as a result of one dying and leaving it to us like we see in earthly inheritance. God doesn't die and leave an estate to us. In earthly terms, an inheritance is a diminishing collection of things left by a diminishing person to another diminishing person for a diminishing time. In the case of this inheritance, we have an eternal God bestowing an eternal gift to a group of individuals that have, by virtue of their justification and their being renewed by the Holy Spirit, been transferred into an eternal existence. We've been transferred into an eternal existence. And as much as the Father and his eternal, and as much as the Father is eternal and the Son is also eternal, the Spirit is eternal. And that he gives us life, and that the Spirit gives us life, we have the privilege of living in an eternity with Christ. Talk about, I'm going to end on this one. We talk about this idea of having a bucket list. You guys have heard that term before. I know you've heard it. And the notion that, we want to do some things before we die. Because we don't want to miss out on that skydiving opportunity or climbing a mountain or something. And I was thinking the other day, I was like, when you put into context the joy of eternity, what do you need to do on earth? If the joys of eternity are going to surpass any joy that we can ever have, not that you shouldn't have bucket lists, but if our minds are truly set on the eternity, then what should my bucket list look like? A bucket list should be comprised of things that prepare me and those around me to live in eternity. Our minds must be controlled by the Spirit.